So Samuel Appleton was a somewhat famous early American merchant of distinguished character. And among other things, Appleton was known to be absolutely honest. One biographer says of Appleton this: he was incapable of anything indirect or underhanded. He knew but one way of speaking, and that was to speak the truth. And that was the character of the man. And Samuel began that policy really when he started his business when he was 28 years old. And it became really a unique characteristic of the man. Many years later, he was brought into court in regard to some debts that it was said he acknowledged in a note that bore his signature. And the charge was, yes, these debts are yours, and we can prove it because we have this note in which you acknowledge it, and it's signed by you. And during the trial, this note, of course, was produced as evidence, and it was carefully examined and compared with his handwriting by experts and professionals and by the jury itself. And it was declared by the prosecution to be undeniably written by Samuel Appleton. However, his peers on the jury found a verdict in his favor. They declared the note a forgery, and they stated their reasoning, because every one of them believed without question, based on their individual experiences with him, that he would not dispute either the note or the debt or anything else unless he was absolutely certain of the matter. And so based on their experiences with him, they said he didn't write the note because he says he didn't. He doesn't owe the money because he says he doesn't owe it. And we make that distinction because in every interaction any of us have had with him, he's never been anything but scrupulously honest. Appleton's reputation distinguished him among men to such an extent that they honored him by accepting his word, even when the evidence seemed to suggest otherwise. In the eyes of his peers, this dedication to honesty made Appleton stand out from other men. Now, the meal that we're about to partake of here together, in a similar manner, is meant to distinguish you as believers from other men and women. Identifying you with Jesus Christ and the gospel as that gospel is set forth here in the Word of God. It's meant to be a distinguishing thing. It's meant to set us apart. Now, I want to review just a little bit what we've been talking about here. Our last regular communion service was back in November, and we did have one in December, but that was on the last day of the old year, and we kind of used that occasion to reflect in that context. But when back in November, we began talking about the Lord's Supper, what it is, why we observe it the way we do, and what is intended in it. And we began by looking at what the Westminster Confession has to say about sacraments, and to use that as sort of a general introduction to this study. And you'll find what the Confession has to say about sacraments on page 864 in your hymnal. So if you want to look there, you can kind of keep your Bible open to 1 Corinthians, and you can check that out in the hymnal as well, but it's also in your notes there. The Confession leads into the subject of the Lord's Supper by saying this about sacraments. It's chapter 27 in paragraph 1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Now, last time we covered the first three aspects of this statement, but because that was so long ago, I want to just go over them quickly with you and kind of refresh our minds concerning them. We observed that a sacrament, according to the confession of faith, which is based on the word of God, is a sign and a seal. So according to the teaching of Scripture, the Lord's Supper is a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace in your life. Now, let's talk about a sign, first of all. As a sign, we mean something that outwardly and publicly signifies that you have a part in the covenant of grace, in Christ's work of redemption. And also as a sign, it's a sign of his work in that work of redemption. So by that we mean if somebody asks you or you ask yourself, what has Christ done? What is it that you believe about Christ? Why are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? What is it that Christ did for you that has centered you on him? You can look to, or you can point to this table, and you can say, the Bible says that Jesus took bread and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So what did Christ do? Well, he gave his body, and he allowed it to be broken on the cross for our sins, and accepting the punishment for us. So that's what he did. Right? And then the woman repeated, Jesus then took the cup, and the cup was poured out, and he said, this is the blood of the New Testament. And he said, drink all of this. It's in remembrance of me. So again, there's a simple illustration of his blood poured out. So what did Christ do? He gave his body and blood for our sins. And so these things, these elements, are signs of what Christ did. And if somebody says, well, why do you believe in Christ? What do you believe about Christ? You can say, well, I believe he died for my sins. And point to the table and show the evidence of that sacrifice. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 53, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And then Paul adds in the passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that's what we're doing. We're proclaiming this death, which is the sign of what he did for us. These are the signs of what he did for us. What did he do? He gave his body for bread and his blood for drink. And those who believe that he sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary for their sins, they can eat and drink by faith and live. The receiving of the Lord's Supper is also a sign of our part in him and his work of redemption in us. Okay, your doorbell rings. You come to the front door, and there's somebody there in a brown outfit, brown shirt, brown shorts, brown socks, and in the driveway is a big brown truck, and there's a gold emblem on his pocket or her pocket and on the side of the truck. Who's at your front door? The UPS man or woman, right? How do you know that? Because they have on the uniform. It's the sign that that's who they are. And so you know that identifies them with who they are. And that sign shows it. And this is a meal for those who believe that Jesus Christ came to earth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, offered himself on the cross at Calvary for their sins, dying their death, and rose again from the dead, bringing them with him. And we're kind of wearing the public sign of our relationship to him by participating in this meal. We're saying, this death that's pictured here, that's my death. That's the death that Christ undertook for my sins. That's it. And we're being identified with that event. Your part in this meal, when it's enjoyed in faith, is an outward sign of the union that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he desires to meet with you here and to talk with you about your sins forgiven and your life renewed and your place in the kingdom of God in the kingdom of heaven. You're restored as the children of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then he adds in Galatians 3 and verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So that's what you're proclaiming. I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. And I am a son of God or a daughter of God through Christ who gave himself for me. Paul goes on to say, "For as many of you as are baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So when you take up these elements and you eat them in this public demonstration of your faith, you are in effect saying, "That's me. I am of the seed of Abraham. I'm Abraham's seed. I am an heir according to the promise. This death was my death. He carried my sins to the cross, and I am now brought near to God by his blood. I am a Christian. I am the seed of Abraham by faith." And that's what you're saying when you partake of these elements. Now, it's also a seal, not just a sign, but a seal. And as a seal, it serves as a sort of confirmation of the fact that what you profess is sincerely what you believe and trust in. And that's a thing that isn't verified by you. That part, the seal part, isn't something that you add to this. But it is verified by the Lord Jesus Christ as he blesses you through your participation in the sacrament. When you have that participation and you feel and understand the blessing of Christ in your life, then that's the seal that these things really are yours. Shaw says, "As signs, they represent and exhibit Christ and the blessings of the new covenant to us. As seals, they ratify our right to them and confirm our faith." The sacrament doesn't convey grace by our outward participation any more than putting on a brown shirt makes you a UPS driver. If you go out and say, "Well, I'm going to put on a brown pair of shorts and go out and I'll be a UPS driver," that's to make you one. And sitting down and just partaking of these elements doesn't make you a child of God. But the sign is verified with a seal when Christ communicates to you while you are participating in this meal, "Yes, you are a child of God." It's been said that the sacrament is the visible form of invisible grace. The visible form is evidenced by your receiving the bread and the cup. The invisible grace is manifested by Christ living in you and blessing your soul. Now, secondly, we saw that a sacrament is something that is immediately instituted by Christ. And this meal was conceived and it was introduced by God through Christ to his church to represent Christ and his benefits. The sacrament wasn't an invention of human imagination. It's not something devised by man as a means of gaining extra holiness by commemoration. As we said a couple of weeks ago, back in November, I guess a couple of months ago, I should say, everything that establishes the observance of this sacrament and promises blessing in this meal has to do with Jesus Christ and what he says and what he did here and what he is doing now through this meal. It would have no significance whatsoever outside of him. You take the words and the intent of Jesus out of this meal, and it really becomes a pretty pointless ritual, doesn't it? A group of people sitting around and eating a bite of bread and a thimbleful of grape juice doesn't really mean much. If this were a human invention, you can be sure it would be quite different. In fact, where the observance of this sacrament strays from Christ's institution and into human invention, it becomes quite elaborate and cumbersome You have to have on special costume, you know, in order to distribute it. You have to have certain words said. And if those magical words aren't said, then the things that are supposed to happen don't really happen. And it all strays way far away from the simple institution that we find here in the Word of God. As soon as man's imagination comes in, it changes, it morphs the meal. This is instituted by God, and it's a simple declaration of Christ's death and sacrifice for us for the salvation of our souls. It comes to us by the will of God, from the hand of Christ. And, you know, if you participate more sincerely or thoughtfully than you ever had in your whole life in the Lord's Supper today, it won't make you one whit holier in the eyes of God. You can say, well, that's the best experience I've ever had at the Lord's table. But you're no holier than you've ever been, because your holiness isn't determined by your participation in this. It's by your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a means by which one renders himself or herself holy or holier. It's a recognition of the holiness imputed to us by the work done by Jesus Christ on the cross. And then it confirms our interest in him. Having a right to come and sit at this table and to eat and to drink these elements, which God has ordained for the use of believers, sets you apart from those who don't have that right. In this sense, the next two points kind of overlap one another. Jesus is not the Lord of those who don't believe. He's not their king, and they haven't been saved by the sacrifice, and so they have no part in this. It's not a one-sided thing. The confirmation of my interest in him is communicated to me by the Holy Spirit through this ordinance. When the Spirit confirms to me here at this meal that I am a child of God, that confirms my interest in Christ as my Lord and my Savior. The Spirit himself, Romans 8:16 says, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And coming to this table and participating in it marks you as a man or woman, a boy or girl who belongs to Christ and who is therefore bound to serve him in thought, in word, and in deed. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer to themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And then we come to the new part, and we're just going to take one of these points this morning. Because next, the confession says that a sacrament is designed to put a visible difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world. That's why I said that previous point kind of overlaps with this one a little bit. But there is a difference, and that's why the men at the Westminster Assembly made that distinction. This brings us back to where we began. This meal is a sacrament, as a sacrament, distinguishes visibly those who belong to the church from those who belong to the world. Mr. Appleton was distinguished by all who knew him as a uniquely honest man. That's what set him apart. He stood out among them all because of his daily, consistent dedication to the truth. And that showed that he wasn't like other men. Eating this meal and enjoying its blessing puts a difference between you, who are a part of Christ's church, and those who are not. It sets a mark. And we want to think, first of all, this will help us to understand, I think, the difference between the word and the sacraments. And I think thinking about it this way may help. And James Candlish does this, and he does a good job with it. Distinguishing the word of God from the use of the sacraments, the use of the word of God. The use of the word of God is open. You know, we preach the word to everyone and anyone. Dick Flood's back there at the door to assure a certain measure of safety to us. He's not there to exclude people from the service. He's not asking someone who comes to the door, can I see your credentials that give you a right to be in this meeting? We open the doors of the church wide, and we say, come one and come all and hear the word of God preached. And if they mean no harm to our persons or our property, we don't care what they believe, as long as they're willing to sit and listen. will let the word work in their hearts according to God's purpose. But it's open to any and all who want to come and hear. We have a divine mandate to publish the gospel openly and freely. Whatever I tell you in the dark, Jesus said in Matthew 10:27, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Go out there and let everybody hear this message. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he said to them, as you know, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ahead, preach it to all. There's no discrimination there at all. Just go out and make the gospel known. But then when you turn to this table, this sacrament, here we find there's a fence around it. And we're bound to declare that this is something for believers only. The preaching of the word, that's for everybody. But the Lord's Supper is for believers. And you see it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 26. And Paul writes there, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Simply put, beloved, the word is for the world. The sacraments are for the church. These elements are tokens of his love for you. And it's as unnatural to receive them without any sense of that love shown to you or without any love in return than it would be for a man or woman to make wedding vows and exchange rings with a stranger. Do you think if you were invited to a wedding, and at the moment the wedding was to begin, the groom, let's make it the groom, says, could somebody back at the church there go out and find a woman out in the street there and bring her on in here so I can marry her? What would you think about that? And then hear those pledges, that commitment to one another. How can you make a commitment to somebody that you're a stranger to? This is the testimony of Christ's love for you, for those who are his, those for whom he died. And it's only appropriate that the exchanges of that testimony of that love should be given between those who love him and who are loved by him. Candley says, while the word is to be preached to all men, to every creature, the sacraments are to be administered only to those who are recognized as gathered out of the world by the word and the Spirit of God. Now, the sacraments can be a message to the world, and they are. The sacraments preach the gospel. But the interaction with the elements, the eating and drink, these are reserved for those who have a part in them. And it's a matter of consistency, if you think about it. It's in perfect harmony with much of the outward practices of the law as prescribed by God through Moses. The things that God gave to the Jews were things that separated or distinguished Israel from the rest of the world. Rules about what they could eat, rules about circumcision, rules about the observance of the Sabbath and other holy days, they were all designed to make Israel stand alone in the world. It all had the purpose of distinguishing them. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 36, where that's being restored, in verse 23, the Lord says, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And the Lord says, this is how I'm going to make myself known, by distinguishing you out of the world, by the way I deal with you, by the things I do for you, by the things I establish in you, by the communion that exists between you and me. And then in verse 26 of Ezekiel 37, the Lord says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So the Lord says, I'm going to distinguish them. I'm going to distinguish them by the way I'm going to deal with them, the way I'm going to treat them, the things I'm going to command and require of them and give them a heart to do. And that carries over into the New Testament, and it falls out in this meal. This distinguishes us. We come and we do this together because we are Christ, because God has created a new heart in us, because he's taken out the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And we're here to proclaim that. Thomas Manton says, the Jews were distinguished from all other nations by circumcision and the Passover. So a Christian is by baptism and the Lord's Supper. When you and I approach this table, beloved, we show ourselves to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's what we do. And when we do that, we distinguish ourselves from the rest of the world. When you partake of these elements, you profess and proclaim that you are not a Jew who rejected the Messiah. That's what you say. I'm not a Jew who rejected the Messiah. I am the seed of Abraham by faith, but I am not a Jew who rejected the Messiah. When you partake of these elements, you say that you are not a Muslim who denies the Redeemer. Okay? I'm not a Muslim. That's not who I am. I am a Christian. I belong to Christ. You're not an unbeliever who rejects the good news of the gospel, or you're not a member of some false religion. You're a Christian. You're not among those who say, you know, you're just, they say they're religious people. You're saying by this, I am not just a religious person. I'm not a God-fearer. I'm not one of those who professes to believe that there are many ways to God and to eternal peace. When you come here and participate in these elements, you're saying that you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no man or woman can come to the Father but by him. And you're saying that in a public, open, distinguishing manner. I'm not like others. And it's not a matter of pride. It's a matter of grace. Now, there's an important distinction to be made in looking at this distinguishing act, because there's a difference between the laws and observance and the sacraments of the New Testament. The Old Testament practices made an outward distinction. The New Testament practices, sacraments, they make an inward distinction. And that's the difference. If you think about it, when does the New Testament refer to believers as the baptized ones? Or the Lord's Supper eaters? Do you ever see that? No. What are we referred to? We're referred to as the beloved. We're referred to as the sanctified. We're referred to as those who have new life in us. Because you see, all of that's the result of the Spirit's ministering to us through the preaching of the word and through the sacraments. And when we have that communion with Christ, where we not only partake of this element, but Christ blesses us in it, it then manifests itself in the way that we live and the way that we speak and the way that we think. And that's how we're identified. We're identified with the result, not the act. And that's a distinction that's really important to make, because that's where the evidence is of the seal in our lives. That we aren't just bread eaters and wine drinkers, but we are new men and women and children in Jesus Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. And the evidence of that is there. By keeping these ordinances and observing the sacraments, We make an outward profession of faith, which clearly distinguishes us from the world. But the evidence of the genuineness of the outward profession is the inward spiritual fruit and profit that comes from true communion with Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 14:7, "For the kingdom of God is not in," anybody remember? "Eating and drinking," that's not it, "but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The things that are communicated to us because these things are true for us, because this does represent Christ's sacrifice for us, and we do have faith in that sacrifice. And so we rejoice in those things that are a result of our being a part of the kingdom. Those who manifest those things, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in their thoughts and their speech and their actions, show those characteristics which distinguish them as part of the true church and not the world. In Numbers chapter 23, Balaam, looking far into the future in this great day of grace, says, "From the top of the rocks, I see him." That is true Israel. "And from the hills, I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations." And this is Balaam looking way down the quarters of time by the prophetic spirit of God in him. And he's saying, "I see the kingdom of God. And there they are, a people, not indistinguishable from the rest of the world, but sitting alone and resting in the Lord alone." So then keeping this sacrament is necessary for our blessing and for God's glory. Inwardly, Christ employs it as the means of grace in us. Outwardly, we use it to show that we're a people set apart by that grace for the glory of God. Now, right now, beloved, the observance of the Lord's Supper is a fairly easy thing. I want to just reflect on this for a minute. You know, there's some criticism from the world and from false believers who think it's an ugly thing to remember Christ's death until he comes. But generally speaking, there's no threat associated with eating and drinking at this table. But it's not always been like that. And for some, it's not even that way right now. It is for you and me. But for others, it's not so. If we go back into history, the covenanters risked life and property to observe the Lord's Supper according to the word of God with the simplicity that you enjoy today. They would go out at odd times, the oddest of times, in secret meetings, in private places, under the threat of death and seizure of property, just so they could meet and have the Lord's Supper together. When and if a day like that comes again, when keeping the Lord's Supper may potentially be so costly, will you recognize its outward importance and benefits sufficiently? And the answer to that question, beloved, is only by the grace of God. And that grace ought to be savored and enjoyed now while we're free to do so. Paul, in writing to Titus, identified the enemies of the cross in simple terms. He said they were those who with their mouths professed that they knew God, but who by their works denied him. The mere outward performance of a sacrament isn't proof of anything. It is the evidence of the grace that follows, working on the heart that renders the ordinance profitable. And that work goes on in the heart of the believer. And that's what distinguishes us from the world, what we find here by Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for, by your grace, giving us a part in this distinguishing act. And Lord, we pray that now you would bless us as we turn to these elements. Father, open our hearts. Lord, let us come in faith and love. Let us freely confess our sins, showing that we believe that our sins are forgiven. And then let us, Lord, eat and drink together. recognizing that it is in the death of our Savior that our freedom from sin comes to us, and where we will find the imputation of righteousness and the hope of eternal life. Lord, draw us together in love around our Savior's table of love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.